You're listening to the Forge Church Podcast, a Christ-centered, biblically grounded church located in Jefferson County, Wisconsin. May the following message benefit you in conjunction to belonging to a local church. To learn more about Forge Church or to connect with someone there, make sure to visit myforgechurch.com.
When we say we're going to be reading from the text, that's not a mere formality, because we stay in the text for the next hour and 15. That's what we do. We like to read the Bible. We like to sing the Bible. We like to preach the Bible. And we like to apply the Bible. So we're going to be in the Bible for the rest of the time. So I encourage you to open it up, because we're constantly going to go back into this text and draw out the truth from it. My friends, would you stand with me in reverence and honor of God's Word as I read it for us this morning? And follow along if you'd like. Of you. Here's what we have. Jesus begins by saying, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned into the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptation. It's necessary that temptation come. But woe to the one by whom temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame with two hands or two feet than to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Church, have a seat. We're continuing our examination on Jesus' teachings to the 12 disciples, which is the entirety of chapter 18, and we began 18 last week, but if you were here with us last week, you remember I said this actually begins back in chapter 17, when they entered the city of Capernaum. So this is just simply the recording of what follows. Now, as we dig into this section, what we find, and if you were able to notice, this is heavy this morning. It's not cheerful, but I think you're going to find some encouragement from it as we actually unpack the meaning. But what we encounter right away, right off the bat, is we got a warning, right? We got a pretty stern warning in front of us. So that's really the thrust of our text. Jesus is giving his disciples, and then of course us and the church as a whole throughout history, in this text, a warning about the dangers of tempting his people. That's the focus of our text. Jesus laying out a very clear, very bold, very offensive warning about the dangers that come from tempting his kids. Okay? The way I want to approach our text this morning is I don't have any particular points. You won't see anything up on the screen as far as the points. I'm not going to pull out proofs from the text. The way I want to approach it this morning is I just want to walk through the scripture verse by verse. That's all I want to do. And I want us to be taught by Jesus as he teaches it. So I don't want to interfere with what he's doing. I don't want to jump in and try to say, hey, let's observe certain points. Nothing wrong with doing that. Maybe if I preach this another time in another year, I might. But the way that I feel led this week, hopefully, Lord willing, by the Holy Spirit, is to just simply, I'm going to read the verse, and I'm going to teach the verse. I'm going to read the next, and we're going to teach that. And we're just going to go through it, and we're going to say, okay, Jesus, what are you saying? So we're going to learn in real time, along with the disciples, as they're learning from Jesus. Amen? Does that work for you guys, up and down, north and south? Yes? I like it. Okay, in the back of the thumbs up, too. Appreciate that. There we go. Really enjoy this interactiveness. Thank you. Friends, there's a lot of hope this morning. I hope that the word cuts like a knife for some of you who need it. There are some here this morning that need deep conviction. And that's not a rude thing to say, loving. Scripture tells us that he chastises and corrects those he loves. The person whose heart is far from Christ having his questions to Christ, because their heart is too dull to receive them, but he is a close up. If you're convicted, what grace of God if you soften your heart to receive conviction, amen? So I hope that we get conviction this morning, and maybe some of our actions and attitudes. I also have a deep hope that at the same time, there's a simultaneous conversion. When you read this text, right, this doesn't look fun and encouraging. You're like, I don't really see a lot of stuff you know, Olstein isn't preaching this in Texas, right? Like, this is tough. This is tough stuff. But I believe that if we exegete this text properly, okay, we're actually going to find for the Christian, there's a lot of encouragement here. There's a lot of encouragement here, and I want to draw that out for you. So that's my intention, and Lord willing, that's what will happen. And we'll see what the Holy Spirit does with it. So if that works for you, I'd like to go to the Lord in prayer. I'd like to ask for His help, for I am wildly incapable this morning of preaching the sermon. And we need the Lord's help, not only for me to preach, but we need the Lord's help for you all to listen. Amen? Listening is a gift from God. In your own flesh, you're not going to hear a word I'm saying this morning. So let's go to the Lord. Let's ask for His help as we sit under His word. Father, I thank You so much that You are a King. You are a sovereign King. You are a King who has foreordained all things to come to pass before time even began. Lord, I thank You that You know the beginning from the end, that You exist outside of time, space, and human history. I thank You that nothing is a surprise to You. You are not reactionary. You are immutable. You are unchanging, and the same God that we worship when things were good in our life is the same God that we can turn to when things are bad in our life. Because though circumstances change, emotions change, You do not change. You are good despite our circumstances. So, Lord, meet us in our lowliness this morning. Father, some of us have come here this morning just dragging ourselves in, feeling hopeless and despair. Would You remind us of the hope we have in Your Son, Jesus? Would You remind us of the goodness that comes from our salvation? Lord, if nothing else, as the Word is preached this morning, just remind us of Your goodness. And Father, I have hope this morning. Many of us have come this morning with hope of what we need from You. And in Your grace, would You meet those? But Father, if nothing else, would You just let them encounter You? If the people can behold You this morning, if we can get a glimpse of You in a radically personal way, we'll be forever changed. No one is the same once they've encountered the living, risen Christ. So just let us see You this morning. Would you aid me in the preaching of Your Word to be able to display Your Son? Would You open hearts and ears to receive Your Word this morning so they can see Your Son? For those who don't know You, would You open their hearts and soften them so that they may be able to respond freely to the gift of grace being offered to them this morning? Would You spur us onward in our sanctification as well? Lord, we desperately need Your help and Your Spirit this morning. So come, Lord Jesus, come. And be merciful to us, please. I am wildly, wholly incapable of anything here. Would You humble me? Would You help me to disappear? And would You magnify Yourself? And would You show off this morning? Thank You for the privilege of being able to stand and preach Your words to the people. Matthew's gospel. Been a journey. It's starting to go fast. You don't know, not so much. It is. Maybe not me. Maybe not me. But the text is going fast. Yeah, because today we find ourselves in our journey to Matthew. We find ourselves sitting in the city of Capernaum as we open up verse 5. We're sitting in the city of Capernaum, the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. So if you're looking at kind of a map in the south, you have Jerusalem. The Jordan River runs north past the area of Samaria into the region of Galilee. The Jordan ends in the Sea of Galilee, and the top port, or the top northern part of the Sea of Galilee, is a port city, a trade city known as Capernaum. And that's where we find ourselves this morning, alongside the 12 and more, right? There was more than just 12 disciples. We know this because when Judas decides to eliminate himself from the kingdom, he's replaced. And they have people to replace him with, people who had been there for every single miracle and teaching of the Lord, which is a man named Matthias in the book of Acts. So we know that when we say, oh, he's with the 12, there had to be others there, unless they don't have Matthias. So we read the Gospels, we think, it's not just the 12. It'd be the 12, but also other disciples who had followed all the time and were privileged to come along. But we find ourselves with them, and we're possibly still in the home of Peter, who had his house in the city of Capernaum. We actually saw his house a few weeks ago up on the screen. Beautiful. Reminds us that the Bible is rooted in history, not in mythology. Amen. We worship a real God who existed in real time. There's evidence
You can walk in his footsteps. You can touch what he touched, see what he saw.
Now, the city of Capernaum that we're sitting in this morning with the 12 apostles and Peter's home, this was the base of operations for Jesus. This was the city he made his hometown. This is the center of their ministry for the past 2.5 years of his public ministry. After this chapter closes, Jesus is going to begin his final approach into Jerusalem, okay? So he's going to head south or up. Jerusalem is elevated, so even though they're moving down, he would say, or south, they're moving upward. So he would begin his descent into Jerusalem right after the close of chapter 18. And in less than 6 months, my friend, which is covered in 3 chapters, we're going to be standing with our Lord in the city of Bethpage by the Mount of Olives as he begins his final walk into the city of Jerusalem as what we know as the triumphant entry. In less than 3 chapters, we'll be walking in the city of Jerusalem for the final week of Jesus. That's where we're at in the Gospel of Matthew and the life of Jesus. Now, this particular chapter 18, it exclusively records just the teachings of Jesus that were privately given to his disciples. We don't have any record of anything else he does in Capernaum. Again, this is the last time he's in this city. Last time. He's going to walk away, never to walk back into it again. We don't know what all he does in there, but Matthew says we're going to record just his teachings that he's privately being done to the 12. And that's what we have over the course of chapter 18. This is a lengthy block of teaching. We call those discourses. And this particular discourse is known as the church discourse or the community discourse. And that sounds confusing. I actually talked a little bit about this last week. I said that Matthew records 5 discourses in his gospel. 5 discourses. You can see the chapters by them. These are his blocks of teaching. So the book of Matthew can be broken up into 5 distinct blocks of teaching. The one that's before us this morning, beloved, is the 4th discourse, the church discourse. And what's happening here in this discourse, which is chapter 18, is we have our Lord laying out very clear instructions. I do believe they're clear. They don't read that way maybe at first. But they're clear instructions on how his followers, who are soon going to be called Christians when they arrive in Antioch, possibly 5 to 6 years later, but there are instructions on how the Christian are to conduct themselves in the relationships with one another, with the world. There's instructions by how Jesus' followers, disciples, Christians, are to conduct themselves in relationship with each other. Hence why we call this the church discourse. Does that make sense? The church is the, what? People of God. Somebody's like, it's the building. It's not. It's the people of God. That's the church. People. The moment people leave here, this is just a building. Turn into a roller rink. Burn it down. I don't care. The building itself is not holy. It's a blessing. It's not holy. It's not a church. Okay? God. Amen? It's a good thing, right? So Jesus thinks, here's what I want you to do life with each other. 18, chapter 18, the church discourse, the community discourse. That's what we have in front of us. It's important, guys, to kind of go over this before we dig into it. Lest we try to interpret and apply the teaching that's here in front of us apart from the larger context that's written. Does this seem logical? Let's be rational and logical when we teach the Bible. Okay? Let's not read it apart from its larger text. If you know what's happening in chapter 18, it will help you interpret what's being said this morning in verse 5 to 9. You go, okay, everything that I'm reading here in chapter 18 is Jesus teaching his people about how they should interact with his people, then we don't do really weird stuff when we open up chapter 18, 5 through 9. We go, well, this must be this, but we understand it's all flows. There's got to be a theme to this. It's going to help us have a faithful interpretation and application of the text. We're going to exegete the text, not eisegete the text. Just Google those words and learn them, okay? They're going to help you very much. So immediately the setting opens up. Jesus is addressing an argument that began back in chapter 17. The disciples were traveling from the Mount of Transfiguration, where they just had some crazy stuff happen. On top of the mountain, at the bottom of the mountain, there's demons and glory, all sorts of stuff going on. Disciples moving about, being pulled by Jesus one way or another. And then as they travel down south,
right? So they initially started in the city of Caesarea Philippi. So they're traveling possibly days as they move into the region of Galilee and then finally move into Capernaum. And as they're doing this, an argument breaks out among the 12. They start arguing. They start fighting. We know that because if you look at Luke chapter 9 and you look at Mark chapter 9, we get the parallel account of the same event. And Luke 9 and Mark 9 tells us the embarrassing details. Matthew kind of spares some of the embarrassment. Mark says, I'll tell y'all, they were arguing about thin stuff. We're like, all right, thanks, Mark. I appreciate you. Matthew says, I'm sorry, I'm not writing about it. So they're arguing, and Jesus reads their hearts. He knows the issue that is on their mind, and he addresses their question, which is explained in verse 1 through 4 of chapter 18. And the question is, which one of us is the best? Which one of us gets the best throne in heaven? Which one of us is going to have the most glow? Right? Which one of us is going to be the greatest, Jesus? That's what we want to know. Okay? You want to know what we're arguing about? There it is. Just let us know now that it's me, Peter, so we can move on with our lives. Jesus is like, I wasn't even arguing. I know where I stand, right? No. He was very quiet there, that argument. Jesus answers their question by giving an illustration. He gives a little visual parable. He never just gives a straight answer. Isn't it maddening? You read the Gospels, you're like, maybe this time he'll just tell us plainly. He's like, no, that's not going to happen. Come here. And he calls a little kid up to him, a toddler. The Greek word used here for child refers to an infant or a toddler. We know that it moves on its own volition. It walks. It can't be a toddler. I mean, it can't be an infant. It's a toddler. About 1 to 3 years old. That's what's in question here. Illustration. He calls the little toddler that waddles up really nice and cute and adorable like. He places the little kid on his lap. And he says, truly I tell you, unless you turn to become like little children, you're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is verse 1 through 4. And he says, therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, so the child's humility, he goes, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one child like this, my name, welcomes me. Get in verse 5. So that's where I want to begin this morning as we unpack this first verse, which is verse 5. The text begins. We know the setup. We know the context. We know the background. We see the disciples standing, watching Jesus, holding a child as he shoots down their desire to be great. And he says, you need to be humble like a child. Not only to be great, but to even enter the kingdom. Remember that? It's not just about being like a child to be great. Because if you aren't like this child, you won't even be in the kingdom. You can't even believe in me. And he actually preaches to them. He goes, you guys are worried about being great. You should worry about coming in. And what happens is in one fell swoop, he removes them from the throne room and he puts them back to the gates of the kingdom. If you want to enter in, and we talked last week about humility being a prerequisite for salvation. We think we're saved not by our works. We're only saved by two things. Two things. We're saved by grace, three things. Right? We're saved through repentance and belief. That's it. Not by your works, lest no one should boast. So we reject the doctrine of Rome. The doctrine of Rome to this day, when I say Rome, I mean Catholicism, is still heretical and blasphemous against the work of Jesus Christ. There will be no peace with Rome until Rome repents. Because it belittles the work of Jesus. We are not saved by our works. And we talked how last week didn't add something to the requirements of salvation. Rather, Jesus says, it's impossible for you to get on your knees and repent and believe unless you're like a child. You have to be humble. The prideful person is too stubborn to see that they are poor in spirit. Matthew chapter 5. So, this is what happens. The disciples kind of, blood rushes out of their face. They get real quiet. They're like, man, I knew we shouldn't have asked that question. You ever notice when someone asks you something, they don't end up looking good in the end, right? And he's like, you guys really want to ask this right now? You want to do this? Because you know we're recording. We're live. Right? We're going live. The Holy Spirit is here. Everything you're going to say is going to be written down. So are you sure you want to ask it? They're like, yeah, we do. Are you sure? We definitely are sure. Okay, shoot. And they say it, and they go, we shouldn't have said it. This is off the record, Jesus. Off the record. Who's the greatest? So that's what's happening. And he, now, with the child still sitting there on his lap, he goes, whoever welcomes one child like this in my name welcomes me. Okay, this is verse 5. So let's start unraveling what's happening here. He teaches the men, right, as I said, they must be like children in humility. Then he moves on, and he seemingly is identifying himself in this particular verse with the child. You see that, guys? You see how in this verse he's identifying himself with the kid? Whoever welcomes a child like this welcomes me. There seems to be Jesus doing some sort of strange identification with the child. I think that's worth us trying to figure out. That sounds a bit weird. I don't normally identify with a child unless I'm hungry and tired. But here's the thing. At that moment, the child is not a child. Sounds stupid. But hear me out. At that moment, the child is not a child because the child is simply serving as a visual illustration of something else. You get that? What's in view is not the child, rather a quality of the child that represents something greater. If we go back to last week, I helped you guys understand that at that moment, the child is serving as an illustration of a true believer. Amen? Make sense? The child serves as an illustration of a true believer. If you aren't humble like this child, you won't even be in the kingdom, which means every kingdom citizen, every Christian, must be childlike, lest they be excluded from the kingdom and not have certain faith. So what's in view here is not a little cute kid. It's a disciple. It's a follower. It's a believer. It's the regenerate, redeemed of the Lord. That's what's in view. And why didn't he just put a grown man on his lap? Because that's weird. Come on over here, Bill. Now you got that visual. So the child serves an illustration of a true believer, a Christian. I just want to pause there because a lot of times I hear this text preached in such a way that they don't see this as an illustration, and they pull an application, and they tell us, someone writes a little devotional an article, that this text is teaching us that Jesus wants us to be very kind, very loving, very gentle, and very welcoming to little kids, right? If you welcome a child, you welcome me, so the lesson here is parents, be kind to your children, Sunday school workers, stop throwing things at our children in the back, we can see you, right? And listen, while that is a godly attitude to possess for a child, that's not the thrust of the text. You can't draw that conclusion from this text. It might be a true statement, but it's not a true statement from this text. That's very important. A lot of times, we take a true statement in the Bible and we try to extrapolate it from the text that's not saying it. This text is not talking about being kind to little kids. It doesn't mean you should be mean to kids. It just means that's not what Jesus is teaching here right now, okay? All right. The other way I hear this taught, which is also an error, is they say, okay, well, we know the child serves an illustration of a believer, but because it's like a vulnerable little, sensitive, helpless little kid, this represents the new believer, the vulnerable believer, the immature believer, the young convert. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Not at all. Again, that's taking the illustration from thought. Okay? In that case, you're trying to make this into an allegory. It's not an allegory, it's an illustration. Rather, this represents the believer who is young or who is old, who is new in their faith, or who is well-seasoned and mature in their faith. It's just simply the believer. So with that correct understanding in mind, we can now move on, and Jesus says, whoever welcomes them, we know who them is now. Yes, I fully exhausted that. We beat that horse to death, right? Come on! All we do is beat horses all day long up here. It's like an hour and 15. He goes, whoever welcomes them welcomes me. And the word that's used here for welcome is the Greek word dakomai. And this particular word means to receive into fellowship. So maybe your translation says whoever receives into Dacoma, whoever receives into fellowship. This is to extend hospitality in the form of encouragement, care, and support. Is that going to help you understand what he's talking about? So whoever receives the believer into fellowship, whoever welcomes them in with support or care. Okay. So you're saying those who do this, those who receive the Christian, are receiving me. Now, I do want to pause and say that's not referring to something that's salvation. You know, so they received Jesus by receiving me, and now they're saved? No, you're not Jesus. You're not the Savior. It's not referring to a salvation they receive. You say, if you welcome them, you welcome me. Okay? You receive them, you're receiving me. Basically, Jesus would, at the time of his earthly ministry, it would be like opening the door to Jesus and giving him a cup of cold water. You're not saved, but you are welcome in the Savior. And there's a blessing. It's a kind of thing. Now, the reason he can make such a radical statement, that what you do to them, you do to me, the reason why he can say that, because that sounds a little odd, is due to the fact that, biblically speaking, scripturally speaking, we know that Jesus identifies with the believer in a very real, very spiritual way. I'll say that again. The reason why he makes this statement is because our Lord identifies with the Christian in a very real, not metaphorical way. He identifies with them in a very spiritual way. There's a union. Well, how do we know this? Thank you for asking. Appreciate that. Let me answer that with a ton of scripture. I'm going to blow through these. Luke chapter 10, verse 16. Whoever listens to you, the believer, the Christian, whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. Whoever rejects me, rejects the one who sent me. John 13, 20. Truly I tell you, whoever receives anyone I send, receives me. And the one who receives me, receives the one who sent me. John 14, 20. On that day, you will know that I, and in my Father, you are in me. See the union, once again, right? There's a union between the Christian and the Savior. It's an incredible union that's mysterious to us. And we see, I think, a greater thrust of it in the book of Acts, chapter 9. In the book of Acts, chapter 9, we got a dude by the name of Saul of Tarsus. He's kind of a new kid on the block. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He hates Christians. He just got done killing a dude named Stephen. Killed Stephen. Held by the Prince of the Ministry. So Saul's now got this letter, this royal decree, where he is legally allowed to go murder some Christians and arrest them. And he's walking to the city of Damascus with this, and then Jesus just stops him. Jesus speaks from heaven. A voice from heaven. Blinds him, stops him in his tracks. Remember, he's going to go kill some Christians. Good Jesus. And here's what Acts chapter 9, verse 4 says. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Wait a minute, who are you? Because I'm about to go kill these guys. He goes, the monkey. If you do to them, you do to me. You see how Jesus identifies with the Christians. Why are you persecuting me? He goes, I'm not persecuting you. I'm killing them. He goes, yeah, that's me. That's me. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. The one who keeps his commands remains in him and he in him. And the way we know that he remains in us is from the Spirit he has given us. Christ dwells in you richly, if you're a believer. You have Christ in you. 1 John 4:13. But this is how we know that we remain in him and him in us. That's, once again, a union with Jesus. You don't say, because he's given us the Spirit. And then finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul writes about the union of Christ when we come to this. But anyone joins the Lord is one Spirit with him. So, listen, that's a lot of text because if you don't grasp the Christian's union with Jesus, you will not understand anything that follows in verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, or verse 9. everything that's about to be laid out in the next four verses flows from this theological doctrinal truth that the Christian is inexpressibly united in some mysterious, very real way with their Savior. If you can't grasp that, if that is not a reality, you will not understand why he says what he says. But if you can get this doctrinal truth that there is a real union with Christ, that he goes, what you do to them, you do to me. If you can get that, then everything else is going to make really, really good sense. Okay? And I think this is a very comforting, encouraging truth for the believer, but it's simultaneously a very terrifying, to the one that's unbelieving. If you can grasp that you have a union with Christ here this morning, if you are in Christ right now and you understand this concept, you should go, I feel alone. I feel unheard, unseen. I feel kind of bored. I feel kind of beat up. And you hear all these verses that I read, and you go, amen! This is really good! Because life is really rough right now. And I enjoy knowing that there's a union with Jesus. I could use that. But listen, if you're on the wrong side of the Christian, then this is a terrifying truth. Because it means you're on the wrong side of Jesus. So this can be well received, or this can be sobering, depending on how you are treating the Christian. You do them, you do me. You bless them, you bless me. You scorn them, you scorn me. You serve them, you serve me. Now, in the next verse, we see we can lay out what happens if you tempt them. Spoiler alert, it won't be good. Right? You welcome them, you welcome me. We're like, that's good. Watch what happens if you tempt them, though. He's going to get real gangster really quick. Okay? Let's take a look at verse 6. Right? Verse 6. Click. I'm going to just trust someone in the text and we'll move that slide from there. There we go. Maybe. Possibly. There it is. All right. Right on. Take a look at verse 6 in front of you or up on the screen. It says, but whomever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he was drowned in the deepest depths of the sea. Mic drop. He continues with the child illustration. You see that, right? Of course, the child illustration, I made it very clear that he's understood as true believers. And now he's warning the disciples of the danger that someone faces if they cause one of his kids or one of his followers to fall away. Right? Whoever causes one of them to fall away, it's not going to be good. This gets a little confusing when you read that word fall away because I think it gives us some weird thoughts in our head, right? It reads a bit confusing because when we read fall away, I think a lot of us think that means, well, falling away from Jesus, right? Falling away from faith, losing salvation. We hear people talk about that. Oh, he's falling away. But that's not true at all. That's not true at all. We know that's not correct. That's impossible. Scripture should always be used to interpret Scripture. Amen? Guys, just, if you read something in your Bible, you're like, that's wonky. And you're like, this sounds like it means this, but it doesn't jive with the totality of Scripture. The totality of Scripture is not wrong. Maybe your interpretation of that verse is wrong. So before you create doctrine out of that one Scripture, measure it against the rest of the Bible. Amen? Is that just smart to do? So, like, listen, I read this, I go, falling away? You're telling me you're going to tempt them to lose their faith? Well, I read the rest of the Bible, and the Bible says it is impossible for the true believer to lose their faith. That is an impossibility. Please tell me how that's true. Okay, Jesus says this. John chapter 10. John 10, you want to write that down? You need something to give you assurance. Look at verse 28 through 30 of John 10. I'll just read it for you. He says, I give them eternal life. Jesus gives eternal life. No one else can give that. He does. That's his authority. If he is not God, he can't do that, right? Amen? So as God, he has the authority to give eternal life to whom he chooses. So what happens here is he goes, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. He goes on to say very comfortably, no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one, by the way. So Jesus gives us what we would say the doctrine of eternal security, which we wildly affirm as quite comforting. Paul says the same thing in his letter to the church of Ephesus. They were struggling with some of those same doubts. And he writes in the book of Ephesians, and he's like, wait a minute. He's telling me this because the letter was written to Ephesus. Yeah. Isn't that crazy? The book of Galatians was written to the church in Galatia. The church of Rome, Romans. Wait a minute, is there a city called Corinth? Yes, there is. Corinthians. Yeah, these are letters to cities. Someone is just like, people's minds are being blown right now. But Paul writes to the church of Galatia in chapter 4, verse 30, about what Jesus says. And he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So you're sealed for redemption with the indwelling of the Spirit, which happens upon regeneration. So the Christian is eternally secure. You can't sin your way out of saving faith. That is a comforting truth. That should make us excited. Because if I could lose my faith, I would. If I could lose my salvation, I would. That's the depravity of man. So fall away cannot mean to fall away from salvation. So we go, well, what is he really saying here? We turn to the Greek. And the Greek word that's used here is scandalizo. You know, that sounds like something I say in English. Right, scandalous. Scandalizo is the Greek word here that we have translated fall away. Maybe your Bible says stumble. Maybe your Bible says sin. I'm reading the ESV this morning, and it says fall away. But as we go to the Greek, we see scandalizo being used, and we look in our good Greek concordance and say, what does that word mean? It means to cause to stumble in faith or to entice someone to sin. That's what he's saying. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble in their faith, to be tempted into sin. That's what he's talking about. He's warning about someone acting or working in such a way as to cause the Christian to fall into sin or be tempted into sin. That's the thrust of the passage. Are we tracking with that, guys? Are you still with me? I'm just trying to walk through this real logically, yeah? We get that? Okay. Some heads aren't moving, and it scares me. But I hope you're with me. I can slow down if you need to. If I slow down, you need to give me another hour of your time and attention. Jesus says, listen, if you do that, if this is what you see, if you're choosing to act in a way that causes my kids to sin, that tempts them to sin, that's what you're doing. I just want you to know, you're bad. Sometimes you pick them a little kid, and you realize it's bad, it's terrifying, it's scary. Right? Yeah, that was a bad idea. So much bigger than me. You just know if you do that, it would be better for you to have a giant stone, 1,000-pound stone. You could type a stone that would be attached to a donkey outside the home, and the donkey would move around in this little circle, attached to this millstone. And it would grind their grain, it would grind their olives, whatever it would be. This was a massively heavy stone that could not be moved other than having an animal attached to it. And we're talking something that you cannot pick up. Because if you want to hurt my kids, just understand that it would be better for you to have a giant stone tied around your neck, to be sailed out to the deepest part of the sea and drowned. That's a strong warning. That's a rough warning. And guys, this is a terrifying warning for the Jew even more than it is for us. We read it, we're like, well, that sounds bad. Like, well, good, I'm glad we're in agreement. Yeah, that would be bad. I wouldn't like that. That's not a happy weekend with the family. But for the Jew, it's actually even more terrifying. It's horrifying for them due to some of their views they had about the human body and eternity. Historian and professor, Greek and New Testament scholar, Robert Dundley, here's what he wrote about this. He said, quote, such a stone hung by a rope around the neck would not only ensure drowning, but also kill all hope of the drowned body rising to the surface and floating ashore for its proper burial, especially since the depths of the sea refers to open sea far from shore. People of the Bible looked with horror on any kind of death that precluded burial. The un-Jewishness of execution by drowning intensifies the horror of Christ's statement.
So it's not like he's just saying, hey, listen, drowning sucks, right? Like, yeah, he's like, all right, I'll use that as an illustration. Jesus finds the most terrifying thing for them. What would be the most shockingly culturally offensive?
And that's what he uses. He's making here, the point he's making, is that the wrath of God that is going to be poured out for eternity against those who seek to harm his children through their rejection of him, by trying to compromise their faith, hinder their faith, mar their faith, the judgment that this person will face as an unbeliever rejecting Jesus, persecuting, tempting, provoking his people to sin, the wrath that they will face by the Father is so horrible, so inexpressibly terrible, that it would be better for them to just die. He's saying that what the unbeliever faces as they face eternity, having hurt God's people, that punishment should be feared more than the worst punishment that they can think of on earth, which would be to be drug out to the deepest part of the sea and tossed into the sea, to drown in the depth of the darkness alone, knowing there is no hope for recovery of your body. He goes, knowing what you're going to face, you should wish for the most terrifying death on earth as opposed to this. In comparison to what's waiting for you by the hand of God, this would be better. This is a shocking offensive statement. Like, Jesus, listen, there's a lot of people that have a really just a skewed, dumb view of Jesus. They have this view of Jesus that he's just, you know, namby-pamby, limp-wristed hippie that just skips through flowers, and he just wants everyone to love each other. Just hold hands and love each other. This is the liberal version of Jesus, right? Like, he never says anything that's offensive. He affirms everybody. He just wants you to be happy and just love each other. You know, don't judge. Don't correct. That view of Jesus is the one that comes from the Gospels. Because you open up the Gospels and you read Jesus says, tie a noose around your neck, attached to a stone, go out to the sea, be tossed overboard and drowned alone and die. That's what you should do rather than hurt my kids. You're like, I thought the God of the New Testament was supposed to be all lovey-dovey. Same God. Same God. There's a wrath. It's never gone away. That's why we need salvation. Right? So we need salvation. The reason why he uses such a thing is horrifying. It's offensive. Intentionally offensive. Really, he's intentionally being offensive. The reason he does that is because he wants to make it very clear to his disciples and to us today that he possesses a great love for his kids who are God's. That's why he can't be successful. He wants to make it very clear that he possesses an immense love for his God. He wants all of them. He also wants everyone to know that if you harm a Christian, you're going to have to answer their dad because he took that personally. Right? Like Michael Jordan in the documentary Last Dance. You know, like the meme, Michael Jordan goes, I took that personally. Jesus! If kids get hurt, he goes, I took that personally. So once again, you have this terrifying, sobering warning for people that believe there's no consequence for how we treat this. There are people that believe there is no consequence that they will ever face for the actions they take upon God's children. They believe they can deceive the children of God, lie to the children of God, lead them astray, manipulate them, be wolves, fleece the flock, and they believe there's no consequence they will face for their horrific actions against the sheep. They have not yet met the sheep, though. Know that wolves that seek to hurt the flock will come under the justice of the shepherd. Know that the false teachers that seek to deceive the children of God will come under the wrath of their father. To know that if you are one of his children, you are precious to him, and in his union with him, you have the assurance and the comfort of knowing your dad is bringing justice someday. I need to know that. Because the world that I live in, that you live in, it's the same world. I look around, what do I see? I see injustice. And I hate it, and I hope you do too. I see persecution against the people of God. I hate it. I hope you do too. And if I don't know that there's going to be some sort of vindication, I might be tempted to take revenge myself. But you see a lot of Christian nationalists, right? Like, let's go kill everybody for Jesus. I'm like, shut up. This is stupid. Just read the Bible. Right? Like, this is wrong. Don't do this. If I don't know that my Savior is going to deal with the injustices that the church faces, I might be tempted to want to raise my hand. Right? So, like, when I read this, I go, man, listen, if you're on the wrong side of God's people, this is dangerous. This is horrifying. There's going to be a consequence of what you're doing. But if you're on the right side of God's people, if you are His people, if you are a kingdom citizen, you got a king, He come with justice. And if you know you got a king who's coming with justice, you can kind of kick back a little bit. Right? I see so many Christians just at home swinging their hands. Oh, he's going to get a new president. Oh, terrible. Everything's going out. Right? God, we got a king. I get this person. You know the king's coming? You know he's coming, right? And you know he's bringing justice? But we need to let them know. He's going to do that. He's going to do it better than you. It doesn't mean we're passive, right? It doesn't mean we're passive people. But the stress that some of us place, the anxiety some of us, I'm not saying you don't take action and you silently just take it. I'm saying that the amount of stress and anxiety and mental exhaustion that people place themselves under, thinking they're the ones that need to bring justice to the indignation that they're feeling, it's silly. Beloved, if you are a child of God, do you not see by this text that you are precious to Him? So I said, this is a rough text, but do you not see the preciousness of a believer in us? Do you not see your position with Christ and how sweet that is to you? You might not feel that at home. You might not feel that with your spouse. You might not feel that with your parents. You might not feel that because of your social status in the world. You might not feel precious to anyone, but if you are in Christ, beloved, let me tell you, you're precious to yourself. And I think that's wildly more comforting than knowing that I'm precious to someone. If you might want to, I long for people to like me probably too much. It's probably a sin. And I don't mean that in jest. It's probably a sin. I have to work on my desire for people's approval. But if I can be reminded in those moments where I don't have the approval of people, I mean, a small town, when you speak things like I speak, people don't like me. I don't have to go very far to find someone that says something bad about me in the city. It's hard. It's very hard. There's times I wish I pastored in a large city where people wouldn't talk about me. But I read things that someone writes about me, and I talk to people in a story of the meaning of the story. And that hurts me. Because I want people to like me. I want to be valued by people. Too much, probably. And Lord willing, we'll keep working on that. But in those moments, I can read this. And I can go, wait a minute. Look at how he talks about me. Look at how he feels about me. Look at how he adores me and wants to protect me. Look how he defends me. I'm not alone. I'm precious to my Savior. If I can do that, And that's hard, but if I can do that, what comfort I'm going to have. When people in small towns talk about the bigoted pastor, on to verse 7. Jesus goes on to say, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses will inevitably come. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses will never become, but woe to the person by whom the offenses come. Okay, so he begins, let me just kind of show you the structure here. Verse 5, what happens? Jesus establishes his union with people. That's why that's first. I said, everything flows from understanding our union with Christ. So verse 5, he establishes his union with his people. Then in verse 6, because of that union, he warns about what happens when you tempt his kids into sin. You see the logical progression. You see that? Hopefully you do. And now in verse 7, he's going to pronounce a literal curse after the warning upon those who cause this offense, which is causing someone to stumble. Here's my union with my people. Here's a warning not to be dumb to them. Now, here's my curse upon you if you do. We read that he first pronounces the curse to the world as a whole, then he moves on to pronounce the curse to the individual. You say, well, you know, it's a curse. Well, because it says woe. Woe is just an expression. It can be an expression of sorrow or grief or a curse. And in this case, we read it properly as a curse. One commentator read it like this. When you read woe, quote, it's as though God's hand is raised, ready to come down in wrath at any moment. It's like an exclamation mark followed by dot, dot, dot. And then this first woe that he has, it's leveled at the world, right? So at the beginning of verse 7, we see this first curse, this first woe is towards the world. Now, my friends, understand he's not referring to the literal world, like everything in the world, people and things. It's not supposed to be the literal world itself. When Christ or the writers of the scriptures use the world, the word world, you're like, that doesn't sound that hard. Try it. When they use the word world, what they're referring to is those that stand in opposition to the kingdom. So the kingdom is the antithesis of the world. This is the dichotomy. We have the kingdom of God, and we have the kingdom of the world. We have the people of God, we have the people of the world. We have the things of God, we have the things of the world. We have the affections of God, we have the affections of the world. The desires of God, the desires of the world. Are you following on that? So what he's doing here is he's speaking in that type of separate language, showing a contrast between those who are of him and those who reject him. So the first curse is to that group. It is all the things that exist apart from the kingdom. All the things. Specifically, the larger body of people that exist apart from him in their lack of faith towards him. This is the unbelieving world, those who are in opposition to him. So this is a general, this first woe, it's a general and personal curse upon the things that stand in opposition to the king and hurt his people. And there's woe to them. Woe to the world. And all of its seduction, woe to the world and all of its agitation, woe to the world for all the things that it tries to sell his people. My favorite book, you've heard me say this many times, and hopefully by now you're starting to realize what it is, so you can give me a good Christmas gift. My favorite book is Pilgrim's Progress by the great Puritan John Bunyan. My favorite book, second to the Bible. It is phenomenal. And there's a section as Bunyan writes about the man Christian, who leaves his city of destruction to head to the celestial city, and as he goes on his way, it's the journey of the Christian life. I encourage all of you to read it. If you don't know Christ, read that book, and I believe, Lord willing, you'll get to know who Jesus is very well. But as he's traveling to the celestial city, he has to walk through all sorts of difficult places. In one place, he goes to one called Vanity Fair. It's not a magazine. Bunyan wrote it. It was a great, great fair where all the people of the world gathered together with all their best things to sell to people. And you would go go there and you would see all the seductions, all the lewdness, all of the pleasures of flesh that every corner of the world has to sell. You could go there and you could live in despair and indulge in everything you want. Bunyan writes this as an analogy for the world. My friends, the world will offer you everything that you want. When you walk outside, you will be assaulted through your social media account, through your phone, through advertisements, through targeted marketing, through TV shows, through movies, through the grocery store, through the way people talk, through the way they conduct themselves, through the news. You will be offered everything to make shipwreck of yourself. What new thing does the world have? It has the same old garbage. It's repackaged. It isn't. It's just selling the world. So he goes, "What of the world? What of the world for what it seeks to do to my kids? And soon, when the king returns, he's going to burn up the world. It's going to melt like wax before him. He's going to establish a new heaven and a new earth, one that will not be an offense to his kids. One that we have blessing to his kids. But until that day, he says offenses will inevitably come," right? Middle of verse 7. Offenses are going to come. It's inevitable. Why is it inevitable? Can't you stop it? Well, because sin has affected the world. When the fall happened in Genesis 3, sin affected everything. It's part of the nature, but only for a season. Can you get some encouragement with that? But why is the world stuck? Well, it's stuck because of sin, right? Is it forever? It's not forever. But, inevitably, we're going to suffer. Beloved, you will. Right? And that's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 19 through 23. Here's what he writes. I love this. Because this is identifying with just what we're dealing with in the world. Not just today, but forever. He says, for creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, obtain freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and the redemptions of our bodies. This is the human condition. Why does a Christian groan? Because we were waiting for it to be redeemed. Right? So this is his first woe to the world. Then he moves on to his second woe, which is a little more personalized. He goes, "What of the person by whom the offense has come?" So he wants to be very clear that while it would be better for you to just, go drown, just go find a corner and die, right? While it would be better for you to have that happen than face the judgment that's going to wait for him, the reality is judgment still does await. While it would be better for you to die than face the wrath, well, guess what? You will face wrath. So what you do to God's kids in your rejection of the Father, there is no escape from what's coming. So Jesus pronounces a woe on them. I have to stop here because if we're paying attention, I think this section might seem a bit out of place, at least for me when I was studying this. I thought verse 7 was really, it just didn't make sense. It didn't fit in the context. That was my initial reaction. Because I stated earlier, this is a private teaching, isn't it? Just given to the disciples. Okay? But when you hear this, doesn't this sound more like something that would be better off preached to a large crowd of unbelievers? I mean, right? You're like, Jesus, are you off? Like, was this a... It's like, you... I mean, Jesus is issuing a stern warning. He pronounces a curse upon people in the world who would seek to harm his people, yet he's speaking that privately to just his people. If I'm his people, he just says, "Whoa," to you, I'd be like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." Right? I'd be like, aren't we? I thought we were like this. Like, you're getting a little hot for us. Nope. Read the room, Jesus. We're on your team. Right? That's how I read it. I was like, it seems like maybe just like grab Jesus by his shoulders, turn him around, walk him out the door, be like, "All right, say it again now," right? Because I think you just need to give it to them, not us. Because we're the ones that they're hurting. I think there's two reasons that he chose to say this to his men. First, I think it's for encouragement. Right? in his life. See, all of the men that he's speaking this to are going to encounter people who are going to try to push them into hypocrisy, who will try to drag them into sinful conversations, who will try to entice them to have sinful arguments. All the men before him will encounter people who will try to get them to abandon their faith or tempt them in ways that will mar their personal witness to the world. People want to do that. People love to see men of God fall. They can say, see, they're hypocrites. And they'll do whatever they can to make that happen. He knows the 12 are going to be assaulted as they take prominent positions in ministry. If you serve in a public position of ministry, you will be attacked harder. That's just the truth of it, which is why we should pray for your elders, pray for your pastors. There's a target on their backs, and Jesus knows that in their soon-to-be positions of leadership in the early church, there's going to be a bullseye under them. Okay? He also knows that each one of them are going to end up leading or shepherding churches in some way, shape, or form. He knows they're all going to be working with people in churches who love Jesus. And if you ever worked with people in churches who love Jesus, you realize that there still is two natures to the redeemed people of God. They still have the old man. They can be mean. Listen, man. Christians can be mean, right? Like, hopefully we're quick to forgive and quick to confess, but, like, there's still sometimes remnants of the old man in us, isn't there? So he knows what they're going to face, and he also knows the vulnerability of people. So what he wants to do is he wants to encourage them personally that, hey, I'm with you when this happens, but he also wants to teach them about the justice that's coming to those who would hurt them so that when their people come to them scared, frightened, exhausted, and angry, he can go, listen, let me help you understand where justice is coming. Let me understand what Jesus says about this. He's teaching them and he's encouraging them. I believe that's one of the first things he's like. He shares this with them. He doesn't want them to be ignorant of the roles that are going to come by the system. I think there's another reason he shares this warning about the world with his people. And that's because, as I said, Christians are not immune to hurting others. Who's he having to do? He has the world in view, right? I made that clear. He's talking about the world that attacks the believer and causes the believer to be led into sin. But Christians can be guilty of leading other Christians into sin. Even so, we never do that. Right? You clutch the pearls. Why would you say something so shocking and so true at the same time, Pastor? Because it's true. Christians are not immune to causing other Christians to stumble. While the woe, while the curse, and while the warning is leveled at the world, he needs them to know that when the Christian acts in that very same manner, they are, in that moment, acting like the world themselves. See, when the Christian takes up the role of becoming a stumbling block to their brothers or sisters, they have effectively taken one foot out of the kingdom and placed one foot in the world. Therefore, Jesus wants them to see the danger and the foolishness of this. Do you understand how dumb this is? Do you understand the punishment that comes to the world for doing this? Consider how foolish it is for you to act like this. Don't do this. It says, woe to the world for its temptations. Woe to the one in the world who does this. This is the judgment the world faces for its behavior against God's people. And the disciples listening are to hear that as a warning to not play that role. Okay, got it. We shouldn't do that either. And you go, well, but doesn't that go without saying? No. Look at the context. What just happened? What just happened? 3 verses ago. They were all walking with each other to the city, arguing about who is the greatest. And one of them probably was like, I didn't care the first mile, but by mile 10, I was hot. I'm the greatest. Right? They antagonized each other for a whole journey to start arguing. And if someone started it, we all know who it was, right? No. You just know John probably wasn't involved. That's a joke to get it through the book of John. I don't know if you ever read John, but John actually writes it. He never uses his own name. You know what he says? The disciple whom Jesus loved. So you know he was just like, y'all can argue, but listen, when I write my book. But what were they just doing? They were just arguing. They were arguing about which one of them was the best.
And what happens when people start arguing is you arouse others to sin. You antagonize them to sin. You tempt them to sin. The disciples were just antagonizing and tempting each other into sin. So this fits.
He says, listen, do you understand what I'm going to do to the world for what they do to my people? And he doesn't even say, y'all are just doing it.
He's, right? That's even worse. When they just leave it hang, you're like, oh.
Don't even say.
They were just doing this. They were just tempting each other to sin. And he goes, look at how seriously I deal with this. Why would you ever want to do that to each other? Woe to the world for doing this. Why do you want to play the same role, my friend?
So this isn't an out-of-place teaching like I originally thought when I read it. Why is he saying it to them? Do you need to go outside and say this? They need to hear this for their preparation, for their encouragement, for their education, but also as a warning for themselves. Not because they're going to face the judgment or the curses the world does, but so they can see the foolishness of ever acting like the world and the Christians still can be foolish, not the world. Praise God for this. Let's quote by looking at the final verse. Verse 8 and 9, if your hand or foot causes you to fall away, cut it off, throw it away. Better for you to enter life maimed or lame than have two hands, 2 feet, be thrown to the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out, throw it away. Better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two, be thrown to the hellfire. You have very little time left. I'm not going to waste any time trying to defend against the argument that Jesus is advocating for self-mutilation. We are all educated people, and we understand what a metaphor is, right? Okay, great. But we all understand what a hyperbole is, what Jesus is doing here. He's doing a hyperbole, not a metaphor, it's a hyperbole. So, rather, let's just state this, Jesus is speaking here in this verse, using drastic hyperbole, how seriously we must deal with sin, how we must do everything possible to deal with sin, and so if something causes you to fall away, if something causes you to stumble into sin, something does that, you have to remove it, you got to get rid of it, you got to deal with it, put it out of your life, remove its power. Stop hanging on to the sin. So that's what it seems like Christ is saying here. It seems like he's saying that, and if he is, that's really good guidance. He's got really good wisdom. That's a true statement, and that can be very preachable, very applicable. The whole sermons are done on that, but the problem, if we just leave it at that, is what follows. The cutting off and the throwing away. Two times. You know what follows? What follows is he says, doing that is better than being thrown into hell. That sounds troubling. See, when you read it this way, sinning, deal with it, and you go to hell, it seems, at least superficially, that there is a dichotomy. Either deal with sin or go to hell. Either remove it and live without it, no matter how much it hurts, or keep it and suffer hell. Right? Either deal with sin and escape from hell, or don't deal with sin and go to hell. That's kind of how it initially might superficially read. And if that's what's being taught, if that's what he is actually teaching, then Jesus is saying that if we keep sinning in some particular area, we'll end up in hell, but if we stop sinning in that area, we won't go to hell. And that's not what the gospel preaches. Why is the deceiving problematic? The gospel does not preach that stopping sinning keeps you from hell. Let's say that, doesn't it? If you have sin, cut it off. It's better to cut it off than to go to hell. That seems to teach works-based salvation, doesn't it? It does seem to, at first. The gospel doesn't say it. Here's what the gospel says. It says, you're dead in your sin, your sins condemned you to hell. We got that part right. But because of Jesus, because of his one righteousness, because of his substitutionary death, he is a sacrifice for your sins. His death covers your sins. His blood forgives you. You now stand before the Creator forgiven, but then his one righteousness is imputed to you, so you stand before the Lord not simply forgiven, but also righteous and redeemed, even though you continue to sin. So, it's not the fact that you stop sinning that sends you to heaven, otherwise the moralist would go to heaven. Otherwise, we teach behavior modification, which we don't. Otherwise, every sermon is, stop sinning, and then we wouldn't think, well, you know, possible, and Jesus is pure. So if we read it that way, it stands in opposition to the gospel. So he's got to be saying something else, right? Let me clear. Jesus is not saying that sin will send you to hell if you don't deal with it, nor is he stating that dealing with it will keep you from hell. Rather, what he's doing here in these two statements, in these two hyperboles, is he's making a comparison between two choices that you have. That's how I want you to read this. He's making a comparison between two separate choices or two separate realities. See, the subject in view, right, of this entire section is leading God's kids into sin. The command is don't do this. Don't sin in such a way that leads others to sin. Don't do it. It's a bad thing. So he says here in verse 8 and 9 that the Christian must deal very swiftly and very harshly with anything that's in their life that tempts another person to stumble. That's what he's talking about cutting off. Read it in context. If you have something in your life that's causing what I've just got done talking about, get rid of it. Remove it. That's the command. No matter how hard it is, get rid of it. Is it going to hurt cutting off your own hand? Yeah. Right? Like, if you rip your eye out, it's probably it's not going to be like a good Tuesday. So he's like, if you got something in your life, no matter how uncomfortable it is, just rip it out. Just get rid of it. If it's causing your brother something, you just remove it. It's a loss, right? But when compared to the alternative, it's far better. And the alternative is to be like the unbeliever, is to be an unbeliever who cares not for the spiritual well-being of God's people, who plays the role of the world. They tempt the children of God, and in the end they face fire of hell as judgment. He's saying here, listen, guys, don't cause each other to stumble. Don't do it. Deal with whatever you're doing quickly. And even though that's painful, even though dealing with sin can be hard, it can be uncomfortable, it can cause drama and awkwardness at family vacation, even though it can be inconvenient to your finances, it's far better than the other option, which is to live a life that never has to deal with sin because of a rejection of Christ that ends up in hell. Give me an illustration. I noticed that something I'm doing in my life, let's say, is causing people in my church to fall into sin. Some way that I'm presenting myself or acting is causing you all to sin. And I go, well, I don't want to change that. I like this. I enjoy this particular thing that I'm doing. And this I even sin. I don't want to do it. But I know I'm called to. So I'm going to repent. I'm going to stop this particular action, whatever it is I'm doing, that's leading my people into sin. And it's going to be very hard. It's going to be frustrating. It's going to be embarrassing for me. It's going to be humbling for me. It's going to really grate against my natural flesh. But I'm going to do it, even though I don't want to. Well, what happens is Jesus is saying, listen, I don't know why you're complaining about this. Because when you're... While this is hard, there is a group of people that while they don't have to do what you're doing, while they get to go through life never doing the hard thing, while there is a group of people that you might, as you're suffering under killing sin and mortifying the flesh, as you look at this other group of people who just get to carefree do whatever they want, and you kind of go, man, that must be nice. Because what I'm trying to do right now is mortify my flesh for the good of my people, and I see these others just running around with no cares, doing anything they want, acting impulsively, with no regard for other people. That seems pretty freeing. He goes, yeah, but understand what the reality of it is. It's far better for you, Kevin, if you kill your sin, mortify your flesh, than to live a life like they're living. It might look good from across the fence. It might look like freedom, but it's punishment and it's prison. So that's what he's doing here. Do you see that? He's saying it's far better for you to deal with the things that are causing people to stumble than to face the alternative. See, the believer's not going to face them. The believer won't face them. But oftentimes, the believer longs to be like the world. The believer sees the world doing worldly things and goes, I remember when I used to do that. Man, that would be just nice. This is really hard. And why has everything got to be a fight and a struggle? And this is, I understand that you're feeling that way now, beloved. But as you look longingly on those who are against me and against my people. Understand that while that might look like freedom, consider the alternative. Suffering, eternal fire in hell. It's far better for you to cut off the things than to enter hell with all the things. Does that make sense, guys? That's how we reconcile this and not make this a works-based salvation. Make sense? Beautiful. I'm not going to move anymore. Let's close this morning. The thrust of our text, my friends, this is a warning. It's a warning not to tempt the children of God, right? But I believe a lot of us might desire to obey what Christ says. I think, hopefully, Lord willing, those of you here today who are in Christ are saying, I'd like to submit to this warning. Right on. But I think a lot of you might have a limited view of how we're actually guilty of causing others to stumble. I can preach this text, and by the grace of God, hopefully you've done that well this morning and you've understood it, but I have not left you with any practical ways where you can observe your life and say, am I guilty of this? And I'd like to close this morning by just closing very quickly five different ways we are guilty of doing this. And the first way we can tempt, and speaking to the Christian this morning, the first way we do this is through seduction. We tempt others to sin through seduction. Guys, this is the most common way we think of temptation, right? It's like Eve, right? Intentionally approaching someone else in Christ with an offer to sin, coaxing the believer to sin. It might look like offering something that is outright sin, or it might look like dragging them into something like gossip or slander that in turn causes them to sin. The first way we do this is through seduction. The second way we can do this to our fellow Christians through antagonism. That's what we saw in our text today. It's the fault, right? They were arguing among themselves who's the greatest. They were antagonizing, provoking each other to sin. You see this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Paul writes to the church where he says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So we see that you can antagonize or provoke other people to sin. And friends, that's an easy way to do this. I don't tempt people to sin. You tempt the church to sin. Yes, you do. Because you are an irritable, unreasonable, unruly, angry, miserable Christian. You're saved. We love you. But your attitude is atrocious. And being with you antagonizes others to sin. Because after a few minutes with you, someone just wants to scream. And they're responsible for their own sin, but brother, sister, in Christ, you're antagonizing them to sin by your constant berating, your constant nitpicking, your constant criticizing, your constant controlling, your constant demanding. You need to repent. Stop antagonizing people to sin. The third way to do this is through leading. My friends, this is why Jesus called out the Pharisees and scribes. There's woe to you, for you travel across land and sea to make one convert. And when you do, you make him doubly the child of hell. Like, you're leading people to sin. You're saying, watch me as I follow Christ. And then you act like an idiot. Husbands, you're called to lead the families. Are you leading them into sin? I believe it was William Barclay, a great commentator, who gave an illustration. And he writes the story about a father who was a drunk. He stumbled out of his home at night in the dead of winter. And as he's stumbling through the snow to the local pub, he hears crunching behind him, and he looks behind him, and he sees his son, who's hopping from footstep to footstep. And he goes, what are you doing? He goes, I'm just following you. So we can lead others to sin through our own examples. Fourthly, we can lead the Christian to sin through foolishly exercising our very own Christian freedom. We see this in Romans 14. Paul talks about eating demon meat, which we don't have nowadays. But it was a rarity to get meat. And when you sacrifice meat to Baal, the stuff was given to the priest, and they couldn't eat, but go to the market. And then someone goes to the market, they get cheap demon meat. They go, this is great, because I love Jesus, and nothing that he makes is considered bad. So I'm going to go eat my meat to the glory of God. And the Christian goes and eats the meat, but then he invites the new believer over who might have been the convert from Baal. And he sees that, he goes, I can't do that. And you go, you just shove a meat in your mouth. Right? You're like, we're meat eaters here. Get on board. And you cause him to fall into sin as he sins against his conscience. sin. How dare a Christian exercise his freedom doing that which is not sin, knowing that even though he does that, it causes the younger believer to stumble. Don't exercise the Christian freedom. If I was invited to a church, let's say, that might be very proper, maybe older, and everyone in there wears three-piece suits, I have Christian freedom to wear my backwards hat and my ripped-up jeans. I don't own either of those. But let's say I do. I'm not going to go walk in the door, "What up, Christian freedom?" Like, I can, but I don't, like, why is that? Why lead them into something that's going to cause them to sin more? They can't worship. They're thinking sinful thoughts in their head. Like, don't exercise your freedom at the expense of tempting another Christian to sin. Fifthly, we do it through neglect. We see this in homes today, Christian homes today. There is an apathetic father who doesn't pray with his wife. This man does not pray with his children. His children have never heard him publicly read scripture in their home ever since they were born. They've never seen the husband treat his wife in a way that causes her to be stirred up into holiness and sanctification. And the man sits down and he goes, "I have not ever led my family into sin." So this can have to be neglected. You're spiritually causing the family to sin. Your child is now exposed to the philosophies of the world. You have never helped them combat those. You've never taught them truth. And the first thing they did to your daughter as she entered public school, they sat her down. "I taught my daughter apologetics for years. I wanted my daughter to be equipped to be able to handle all the arguments the teachers would throw. By God's grace, she knows Jesus now. And she's assured of a faith. And I do that to everyone, my kids, in front of the cause to me, but this is what we do. And I don't get to say, 'Well, my kids stray from the faith, that's their fault.' Woe to me for my apathy for not being a man who teaches my children. My wife falls into the first sin, whether that's a Christian. And my wife says, 'Have you ever corrected her? Have you trained her? Have you taught her? She's under your wing. I gave her to you.' Don't point my finger at her. Point my finger at myself. What have I done in my lack of leadership?" Beloved, don't think that it's only through seduction that you leave another Christian sin. No, I don't want to leave you there in condemnation of sin. Here's what I want to say. This is the best thing I can say. We're going to be closing prayer and leave this morning. If you are guilty of this, and you do not know Christ, that is very scary. You do not know Christ, and you've done these things, your future is scary, and it doesn't have to be, because the promise of God is salvation in Christ and forgiveness of sin. There is nothing stopping you this morning from coming to the foot of the cross and being washed clean of your sins and being welcomed as a child of God. For the Christian this morning, you've been convicted and says, "This hurts. I've done some of these things, Pastor. I want to say please not feel shame. So therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are Christians." I want to remind you that on the cross, the blood of Christ was shed for all of your sins. Not just the ones that you did prior to coming to Him. But every single sin you will do until the day you die is covered by the blood of the Lord. So all the ways that you have led another believer in sin to repent, to restore your right relationship with God and community. But no, you can't lose your salvation. And every sin that you have done to harm His kids has already been covered by the blood. It's covered by the blood. It's covered by the blood. Your sins are covered by the blood. You have no shame and no condemnation. You are redeemed people of God, and you are covered by the blood of Christ. Deal with your sin accordingly, but be encouraged. You are precious to Him, and His blood is covered. Father, I thank you so much for a time of learning and teaching this morning. I thank you that there is no end to the amount of words we can speak that would edify us from your word. Lord, I thank you that we could sit here all day and continue to dig into this very passage, and there would not be any ending to the blessings we would receive. Lord, I would ask that in honestly the short time that we've gathered this morning, when we consider the amount of time we have this week, I would ask that this would be an edifying time, We ask, Lord, that you would remind us of these words. We ask that you would encourage us as we go on. Let us be mindful of how we treat the Christians, your children. For those of us who are being treated unfairly, would you remind us of the justice that you have? Would you recall to us our preciousness in you? For those of us who have been guilty of doing these things, would you lead us to repentance and remind us that in Christ there is no condemnation and that our sins are covered by the blood? And we are counted as righteous not because of our works, but because of your works, Jesus. So could we rest in Christ this morning? And Lord, would you comfort these people? Would you love them well? Would you protect this church from wolves that seek to hurt it? Lord, would you remove and prevent and put a hedge of protection around this church from those who seek to deceive Christians? Would you help us to deal with the wolves swiftly and deal with the sheep gently? Lord, protect and preserve your church from your glory. Would you add more numbers as you see fit? And just pour us all onward in the sanctification.